All right, let me invite you to turn your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. As you're turning there, let me just thank you for praying for our family as we went last weekend to Milwaukee. It was truly a very God-honoring funeral for our 12-year-old nephew, Ono. The gospel is quite clear. As a matter of fact, we've been hearing testimonies of conversions to faith in Jesus Christ. We give God all the glory for that. I think there were over 1,000 people who attended the funeral, and it was just a powerful, powerful testimony to the reality of what we believe in Christ and the hope we have in Him. I know doctors were moved. They came to the service. Nurses were moved just by the profound faith of the family and of Ono himself. So thank you so much for those prayers. Well, it's been a joy to go through the book of James with you. Today I've decided not to do all 12 verses. Like I said in the email, I'm going to do 6. I decided that early this morning, just through prayer and the fact that my sermon would be about an hour and a half long. So we're going to look at the first 6 verses today. As we come to the closing chapter of the book, James is going to leave in James 5. He's going to leave his readers with three closing admonitions. This is how I understand the chapter. 3 closing admonitions in chapter 5. They're to be patient or persevere, verses 1 through 12. They're to be praying, verses 13 through 18. And then they are to rescue one another, verses 19 and 20. So for the next several weeks, we'll be looking at James 5 together, and we'll work through those 3. They should be patient, they must pray, they must rescue one another. Today we're going to look at and see what James has to say about being patient or persevering in the faith. It has been some time, so I wanted to just remind you of the original readers. Who were they? Where are they coming from? What's going on? Well, you might remember that they were believers who were forced to flee Jerusalem. In the very first chapter of James's book, in James 1:1, he says he's writing to the scattered believers. They've been scattered because of severe persecution, even a wave of martyrdom that had hit the city of Jerusalem. So these believers, after having escaped the city, they're now far away from their homes. And once they arrive in these strange locations, they're then exploited by rich landowners who failed to pay them. What we come to in James 5, 1 through 6 is not a passage that most people turn to as like their favorite passage in the book. People love James, they love all these little pieces of it, but I've never heard anyone say, man, give me more of James 5, 1 through 6. However, this passage is one of the biggest, most important, most significant passages in the book if you're going to understand the actual situation of those original readers that James was writing to. People who study great literature say there are different places in the body of material that you're studying that you should pay closer attention to, because it'll tell you more about the characters or the readers. And so if you want to know about the book of James, this passage today is quite important for those reasons. So today we're going to hear about some rich landowners who were greatly persecuting these displaced believers. We're going to consider their warning from James to them today. I've got just 2 main points to make in our short sermon today. We're going to see the realities of judgment. These rich landowners are going to be judged by God. It's clear. James will make that very clear. And then number 2 will be reasons for judgment, in verses 5 and 6. As we begin to look at these realities of judgment, I think you can summarize what James has to say in these verses in 3 ways. First, he wants to tell these rich landowners, who I don't think are believers, I think that's clear as you read through here, that their impending judgment will bring misery to them. So look in your Bible at verse 1. It says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. James begins with the words, come now, which is a call to attention. It's a prophetic sort of talking. Okay, he had done this at the end of chapter 4 and verse 13 as well, when he was challenging people who were presumptuous with their time and their life. They thought they could go wherever and do whatever. He says, come now. He wants to get their attention. It's like saying, listen very carefully. Listen to me. And so he's calling the attention of the rich person. Again, I think an unbeliever. We'll learn more about him as we go throughout the passage. More specifically, he calls this rich person to weep. That's the imperative. That's the command. It means to wail or to cry aloud. This word weep is used in some New Testament context where someone, a person, was bewailing the loss of a child or of a family, a whole family. The second word, he says, weep and howl. Howl tells you a little bit more about the weeping. It illustrates the weeping. It refers to, it could be translated, shriek. Speaks of shrieks of terror. And so these oppressors, these rich people, should wail and shriek when they consider the realities that they will face. And in verse 1, there's one word that really captures the reality, and that is miseries. They're coming upon you. The word misery is only used here and in one other place in the New Testament, Romans 3, but it is used all throughout the Old Testament. When it's used in the Old Testament, it's often used of the judgment, the severe judgment that God is going to bring upon people or that people face in life, miseries. So, for instance, in the Psalms, misery is what someone experiences when they fall into a miry, slimy pit. It's miserable, using the same word in the Septuagint, in the Psalms. In Job, misery talks about the horrors of extreme drought. So the people are dying. In Job 30. In Jeremiah, misery is what a widow experiences when widowhood comes upon her in an unforeseen way. And these are very vulnerable. All these things are misery. Being in a dark pit, experiencing a drought or unforeseen widowhood. So according to the Old Testament, miseries are extreme troubles or distresses. Things that threaten life and survival. So these rich people should wail and shriek because of the unimaginable miseries that are coming their way. Now, we move beyond that to verses 2 and 3. And we see another way he describes their judgment. Your impending judgment will bring you pain. Look at verse 2. Your riches are rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Wow, here we come to a very graphic description of their judgment. I just summarize it by saying they're going to experience much pain. These rich landowners. Here he suggests that the wealth of these rich oppressors will testify against them in the judgment. And even more than that, did you see at the, really the middle of verse 3, he says that the corruption or corrosion from their wealth will eat away at their flesh in the final judgment. As I said, very graphic, vivid imagery. Here, James has the rust that was corrupting the extravagant riches of these ancient wealthy people. He has that rust chewing on or gnawing on them in the final judgment. This vivid description, I think, is worse than any horror movie you've ever seen. Here he pictures the fiery, gnawing judgment of the unbelieving oppressors of God's people. Frankly, this language in the original is graphic and it's frightening. I hope you feel that in your reading of this text. So James closes these words about their pain by stating that they have laid up or hoarded up treasure in the last days. Another vivid description, and there's a little bit of subtlety to it. It's treasure, notice, in the last days, not for the last days. They keep acquiring more and more wealth, but they're in the last days. I heard someone use an illustration like this I thought was helpful. Said, imagine a man in the South near the end of the Civil War who kept acquiring Confederate money. Kept doing it, getting more and more. Well, if he understood that the war was soon to be finished, he would, if he was smart, he would exchange, make an exchange of this passing money, Confederate dollars, for U.S. currency, right? If he continues to accumulate Confederate dollars, it is something that will be worth nothing in the future. I think that's what Paul is saying, or what James is saying here about wealth, especially to these wealthy landowners. They're obsessed with physical earthly acquisition, but soon their treasure will mean nothing to them. Like, this can be true of believers as well, but we'll make a final application later. So their judgment will mean misery. It will mean severe pain. But James is not done. One other way he describes their impending judgment is it's coming from the Lord of hosts. Look at verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, they are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. This one verse tells you more about the background of the original readers, I think, than just about anything else. You want to know what great trials they're experiencing, what great struggles and persecutions they're facing? Keep reading this verse. The rich here are landowners who are abusing these poor believers. The believers were working for them. They were day laborers, mowing their fields, harvesting their grain, and then it came time for pay, and they get nothing. They don't get their wages. You might think, well, couldn't they do something about that? Couldn't they go to the law courts and make demands? Couldn't they find earthly justice? Well, do you remember James 2? Where we learned about the rich who were defrauding the poor, arranging judgments. So James says in this passage, he has the wages of these people crying out to God. Okay, so imagine this. So you got rich landowners. They should have paid wages, but now they're just keeping it. They're hoarding it to themselves. It's in some sort of stockpile, and they think that that's just their security. That's their wealth. And James says those wages, they're crying out to God. And the cries of the harvesters are also crying out to God. I want to point out a few things here. I know it's a shorter sermon, but I think we can do this. First, in verse 4, I think James is alluding to different Old Testament texts. It at least reminds me of different Old Testament texts. And so I'd encourage you to consider a few of these. I put them on the slide here just to remind us. Genesis 4:10, maybe you remember this famous text where the Bible says that the blood of Abel was crying out to God from the ground. The text says, and the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Same word for crying. Perhaps James has this passage in mind, or perhaps he has Exodus 2 in mind. Exodus 2 says, during those many days, the king of Egypt dies, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. This passage where these poor believers were being defrauded of their wages that would be used for their food. God uses language very much like this one, where in Egypt, the people of Israel were under severe oppression, crying out to God, and it reaches the ears of God. Even more significantly, and I don't have a single text, but you could write this down, Isaiah 5, I'm convinced he's alluding to this passage. He's actually quoting it. He quotes Isaiah 5 verbatim. So these words in your text in verse 4, the words have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. See those words in verse 4, have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. That is a direct quote from Isaiah 5. You find those same verses in the Septuagint there, those same words. Isaiah 5 is a famous passage about the vineyard of God. And in that passage, we learn Israel and Judah. They're the vineyard of God. God has done great things for them. He has helped them. He's given them many advantages as a vineyard. He's cared for them. They should be producing fruit. But what does Isaiah 5 says is true of them? It says, they were wise in their own eyes. It says, they were quick to get drunk. As a matter of fact, in the text, it says, they were heroes at drinking. Yeah, that's in the Bible. They were heroes at drinking. That's not a good thing, by the way. They fatten themselves and hoard the wealth of the land. They call evil good and good evil. In Isaiah 5, it says, all these things have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. It's not a good thing for Israel and Judah. God hears. He knows. And so I want you to see that there are these Old Testament texts, I think, that stand behind this. But the second thing I'd point out, I think a key to verse 4, is that name for God is one of the scariest names that you could possibly imagine. Right? You see what he's called there. The cries, the wages, they've cried out. They've reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Get that? The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts comes from, one commentator said, the warrior God tradition of the Old Testament. This is God's name of in war. The Lord of hosts. Paul famously quotes from this in Romans. You might remember he quotes Isaiah 1. In Romans 9, Paul says, and as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. I quote that verse because, you know, this is the people of Israel saying, if God didn't spare us, the Lord of hosts, there'd be nothing left of us. Now, when we hear the title Lord of hosts, it might not really, at least for me, the English title, when I hear it, sometimes I don't remember what it intends. When I hear host, I don't think of what I should. Host means armies, right? So James is saying here that the cries of the harvesters and the wages withheld from the mowers have reached the Lord of armies, much like the groanings of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. You see, God has hosts of armies at his disposal. And James is saying they're turned against these rich oppressors. This is the reality of the judgment that they face. And no doubt these rich landowners experienced that. They did not come to know Christ the day they died. But this is also coming true for lost men and women in the future. I was going to read a portion of Revelation. I'll just skip over that. I've been in preparation for our sermon on sermon series on Revelation. I keep listening to Revelation over and over again, like on repeat, and it's shocking. Right? Sometimes I have a really hard time listening to Bible playing in the car or whatever. You ever try that? Like I'll zone out, and then it's like five chapters later, and I'm like still going. But not with Revelation. I'm just like gripping the steering wheel like, whoa. I've been asking God to give me significant faith that these things are true. This is a description of the end of the world. I could read some of those passages to you about the severe judgment on the lost, on unbelievers who oppose God and God's people. It's significant. Brothers and sisters, these wealthy landowners will face sorrow, they'll face pain, and they'll face the Lord of the heavenly armies who will crush them. That's the reality of their judgment. Now, let's get into reasons for it. Okay, we go through these quickly. The first one is I just call extravagance, luxurious extravagance. You can see these reasons, by the way. They're all parallel, and in the ESV you can see them really well. You just look for the words, you have. You have lived on the earth in luxury and selfish indulgence. You have. The second one, you fatten your hearts in the day of slaughter. And third, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He's giving statements about them, each one, I think, formed to reason why God's going to judge them. First one, you've lived on the earth in luxury and selfish indulgence. These two descriptions mean the rich are living solely for their own selfish pleasure and indulgence. Middle verse 5, presumption, lazy presumption. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You see that? The word slaughter is found in only two places in the New Testament, in Romans and in Acts outside of here. And in both cases, it's used of sheep going to a slaughter. Again, though, I think that James might have the Old Testament in mind here. Many of the prophets talked about the slaughter of animals, of lions, oxen, sheep. But there's one prophet I wanted to read to you, Jeremiah 12, who talks about the day of slaughter. He's the only one to do so that I know of. Verse 1 says, righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart toward you. Now listen to this. Pull them out. This is the people opposing him. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. So James is kind of prophetic, like he's like a prophet here, like Jeremiah. He says, these rich people, they've fattened themselves in this great day of slaughter. The text says specifically, they fattened their heart. They're kind of like a cow who fattens himself gladly on the generous provision of the farmer. Right before the day of slaughter. That's these rich people. No doubt they are extravagant and they're presumptuous. And they don't know what's coming. But then he gives this final description, verse 6, reasons for judgment. Their violent oppression of the people. He says, verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Now, some people would say the righteous person, that's Jesus. I think it could be. Others say, no, it's James, the author. Could be. He's called the righteous one in different places. But I think this is just a general statement for any of the righteous people that these landowners were exploiting. They were not only exploiting, it says they were condemning and murdering them. You say, well, Pastor Brent, do you think that some of these rich landowners were actually killing the displaced believers? And I say, yes, I do. I think that's right. For sake of time, you could write down 1 Thessalonians 2, where Paul describes some of the persecution that Jewish believers faced in Jerusalem before they left. There we learn that the wicked people were opposing them, they were standing against them, and they were killing them. So this is yet another reason that the Lord of heavenly armies is going to come and he's going to wipe out these arrogant landowners. Now, as we close today, put yourself in the shoes of these original believers for a moment. What if you were just trying to serve and please Jesus and trying to physically survive? That is, provide food on the table for your family for that day. And then some rich people exploited you and oppressed you in a failed or rigged system. What do you think you would think? You're in their shoes. You're in their sandals. Your dad providing for your family. Now you have nothing. No food. What would you want to happen? And what would you need to know? Of course, one of the things you would need to hear is that ultimately these rich people will be held accountable by God. I think this gets at James's ultimate, one of his ultimate purposes in this text. They will be held accountable. It is the day of judgment. It's a day of slaughter. God's going to do this. I liked how one author, John Calvin, summarized this. He said in this text, James has a regard to the faithful that they, hearing of the miserable end of the rich, he's got two purposes, might not envy the fortune. And also knowing that God would be the avenger of the wrongs they suffered, they might with a calm and resigned mind bear them. You ever wonder why in the world James writes this section, James 5, 1 through 6, about unbelievers, when it's likely that these people might not ever hear this or read this? Like it's one thing to write a letter to someone, you know, include an audience, but if that audience is never going to hear it, why do you write that? I think primarily to encourage the people who've been oppressed, ones who've lost family members because of this, that they might do two things, that they might not envy the fortune of the wealthy, and even more importantly, that they just might be willing to bear it, bear under it a little bit longer. But how should this passage impact us today before we go to the table? James wants these poor, oppressed believers to be convinced of the impending judgment of their persecutors. I want you to be convinced of the impending judgment of the lost. There are three ways perhaps it could impact us. Perhaps you are suffering under persecution or oppression as a follower of Jesus. You want to please Jesus. You want to serve Jesus and perhaps make an honest living, but people at work or school or in your neighborhood are making things difficult for you. Maybe they're mocking you. Maybe they're speaking against you at school. Maybe they're looking for ways to disadvantage you. In some cases, perhaps even maybe you've been assaulted for the name of Christ. Well, this text says that the judgment of the unrighteous is near. We are in the last days. We are in the days of slaughter. And I hope and pray this text will encourage you to persevere, to bear up, to keep going, and we'll say more about that next week. Perhaps as well, as we come to this passage, we read all about these rich scandals, scandalous people, it might encourage us not to hoard wealth ourselves. You know, stocking up earthly riches is kind of like collecting Confederate money. Or it's in the news locally, it's like using all your retirement money to build a house in the Outer Banks. Beachfront without insurance. Instead, as followers of Christ, we should invest our resources in eternal fruit. Eternal fruit. Final way it may impact us is perhaps you're here today and you are an unbeliever. You say, well, I've never exploited poor people. I have one sin means that you are guilty, condemned, and you stand under the wrath, eternal wrath of God. The judgment is clear. It's soon. You say, that's just your opinion. Well, look at verses 8 and 9. I'll preach on them next week. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So if you're here today and you've never believed in Jesus, you would stand condemned with these rich people we've talked about today. And the Lord could return at any moment. He's at the door. He's ready to come. Turn to Jesus to be saved from the fiery, gnawing judgment that this text describes. This time I invite each one of you to close your eyes, bow your heads as we prepare for the Lord's table. I also want to invite the deacons to come forward and prepare. As we do prepare for the Lord's table, I just encourage you to examine your own heart. Perhaps you are here today and you've never believed in the name of Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. I invite you to do that quietly now. You can pray to Him, ask God to forgive you of your sins, and proclaim to God in silent prayer that you believe that God sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for your sins and that God raised Him from the dead so that you could be saved. Perhaps you're a believer here today. I encourage you to examine your own heart. Examine your own motives. Have you been persevering? Perhaps you've been collecting the wrong kind of wealth. I trust that as we examine ourselves at the table, the Lord will make that clear to us.